Well, good afternoon. Well, thank you for that special music. That was very, very beautiful. And now I can once again sit down because that was a message in and of itself. One of those kind of songs that goes to the heart of life, does it not, when all is said and done. So thank you very much for that. As I understand it, Mr. Wright, Mrs. Corbett is here, she says, as a spy. She wanted to, send news back to Eric and Kit about what was going on here. So I think she's one of the good spies, the Caleb and Joshua types, and I hope so. But hey, this is probably the fifth time the Moors have actually gone away and come back. So are they ready to come home now? No. That's just too bad. We've had a great run of weather here recently. It's been really nice, the cooler weather, and again, a little bit of rain, which is really nice as well. There are a number of countries involved in wars. Currently, there are 59 nations that are fighting with one another in our world. And of that, within those 59 nations, there are 341 militias and guerrilla groups that are also fighting within those nations. That's a lot of fighting. Beyond that, we have massive debt in our nations. Cities are becoming bankrupt. Of course, California has had a run of those. Several cities that have gone bankrupt recently. And just a few weeks ago at a movie theater in Colorado, one man pulled out a gun and killed 12 and wounded some 59. We experienced that again yesterday. Not quite the same gravity, but at the Empire State Building, of course, there were deaths. Another gunman. We have a high number of churches, not only in the United States, but across the world, which of course has to do with the number of splits that have taken place over the years over one issue or another issue becomes a dividing line for the church. This is true not only for our group, for other groups, but sadly for our own. We have fractured families. One in three children, this is a startling statistic, one in three children no longer lives with their biological parents. One in three children. In all these people, individuals, cities, nations, states, countries, they're lacking something. There's something that is lacking, and it's a product of the Holy Spirit, and it's palpable. You can feel it in our society. You can feel it in our nation. You can feel it in our homes. It's palpable. It's real. And it may also be absent in the Church of God, or as I just alluded, in your own home. It may be absent. And even more to the point, it may be absent in you. It may be absent in me. What am I talking about? Well, if we list off the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of course there's love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and meekness, and temperance. Which is it? Now, I suppose one could certainly build a case that it's all of these. And I believe you would be right. It is all of these. But there's one in particular that I want to address today. And that is peace. Peace. Let's first get a definition of what our society believes peace is, because Webster's, you can go to any dictionary, it will define peace as a state of tranquility or quietness, freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. And that certainly defines a lack of peace. Harmony in personal relations, a state or period of mutual concord between governments, a pact or an agreement to end hostilities between those who have been at war or those in a state of enmity. And it's used interjectionally to ask for silence or calm as a greeting or a farewell. Of course, that probably originates long before the 60s, but it is associated with the 60s, and much more when one says peace is associated with the 60s. But real peace, it's a product of the Holy Spirit. Real peace is a product of the Holy Spirit, and it originates from God Himself. It originates from God. And so, therefore, it's going to be much, much more than the absence of some kind of internal hostility or some kind of external hostility. It's going to be much, much more than that. The Hebrew word is shalom, of course, and it means to be complete, to be whole, or to be sound, even to live well. To live well. Now, the Bible includes all the meanings that we've talked about so far, but it also includes a lot more. And we're going to look at that. Let's first look at Psalms 29 and verse 11. Psalms 29 and verse 11. Because what we're going to find is that the Scriptures tell us where peace originates. Who is the source of peace? Psalms 29, verse 11. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. He's the origin. He's the source. The Lord will bless His people with peace. He will do it. Now let's turn to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 18, as we connect these two verses. Isaiah, of course, speaks to the house of Judah and Israel. But in this case, in Isaiah 48, he's addressing in verse 1 and verse 12, Isaiah 48, he's addressing the house of Israel. And notice what he says in verse 18. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace, this spiritual, this emotional, this national peace, this complete peace, then your peace would have been like a river. Now, I don't know how many of you have been by the Mississippi or any other great river, but if you look at that river when water is coursing through it after a huge rain, there are tons and tons and tons of water that go through and down to the ocean. Here, Isaiah says, it would have been like the river. It would have been like the river. Your peace would have been like the river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. We think about the waves of the sea, and of course, there's one thing about the waves of the sea that's unique is it doesn't stop. After that wave comes and hits the shore, there's another wave that comes and hits the shore. It's wave after wave after wave after wave. And he says, your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. And so here we have a connection between peace and righteousness. Peace and righteousness. God's desire is not that we sin nor experience the painful consequences of sin. For God to bless us with peace, we must follow His commands. We must be righteous. Peace and righteousness are connected. They're connected. So whenever there's a violation of God's commands, it may not be immediate. But the result will be a lack of peace. It will be a lack of peace. Does peace sound pretty important? How many of you would like to have more peace in your own life? Quite a number of people. Peace is very important. And it's looked on in the Scriptures as one of the greatest things that we should seek after. Now today I'm not going to give you an exhaustive message on the subject of peace. I could not do that in 1 hour or 3 hours or 20 hours. It's just not possible. But peace can be something that is often lacking in the church of God. In my experience, your experience, if you've been in the church for more than 30, 40 years, you know there's been at times a lack of peace among the members, and there's been a lack of peace among the ministry. That has happened. Peace. None of us can say, well, we've got this one whooped. We've got this one settled. This one's all tied up. We don't have to worry about that one. No, peace seems to come and go. What I do want to do is impress upon all of us that Jesus Christ is not making peace optional. There is no other alternative. There is no other option. There is no other path. Peace. There is no other option. If we're to follow God, if we're to be like God, then peace must be pursued. What I'm talking about today is not optional for a Christian. Nor am I talking about a message that will make your life better now, even though it will. It will make your life better now. But rather, what Jesus is describing is how we are to be His sons and His daughters, and how we are to ultimately be in the kingdom of God. And so my goal today is to urge you to not only be on the narrow path, but to stay on the narrow path. To stay on it. Because it will not be easy. Peace is never easy. The title for today's message is Peacemaker, Who's Your Daddy? Peacemaker, Who's Your Daddy? Now I want to set the baseline for us as Christians on this concept, this thinking, this mindset of peace. The baseline actually comes from Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin turning there. Because the Word of God leaves no doubt about this topic. Matthew chapter 5, often referred to as the Beatitudes, comes from the Latin beatitudino, which means blessing or happiness. It's often used in the Scriptures as extolling favor on a party, whether it's a human being or whether it's someone else, a spirit being. In this case, it's bestowing favor upon human beings by God Himself. Blessed, happy, favor. And it's associated with the concept of approval. Now, Jesus Christ is speaking in chapter 5, and we start in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So here we have the setting. If you've ever been to that part of the world, it's not a mountain like you might think. But it is somewhat of a raised area overlooking the water. And Jesus Christ has his disciples, and they come to him, and he sits. Verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, if you're an astute reader of the Scriptures, you will notice something in verse 3 and verse 10. Look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You'll notice the same wording, the same words are used on the end of that. Now, that's a literary device. It's a structure which is used in literature, which the ancient world used as well. And what it does is it essentially puts in an envelope everything that we're talking about has, and it relates to that envelope. I've got an envelope here. Many of you have seen these, of course. And on one side of it, I put receipts. And on the other side, I placed receipts. And so I know, and you would know if you were handling this envelope, it's very likely that what is in here is receipts. So, what the writer is doing is saying, we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about receipts. Everything that's between these covers here, this envelope, is about receipts. We're talking about the nature of the kingdom of God. We're talking about the behavior of the kingdom of God. We're talking about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God behavior. The blessings of the intervening Beatitudes are kingdom blessings. And the Beatitudes themselves are the norms of the kingdom. The kingdom norms. There's one central theme here, and it is the kingdom. And these are primarily the characteristics that are descriptive of the true kingdom citizens that Jesus desires and wants, and therefore we should be. I want to briefly look at these blessings as we move on down to the peacemaker. Let's review these Beatitudes. The poor in spirit. Well, the poor in spirit, that is not a group of individuals or a person who is lacking in courage. That's not what it's trying to say here. But what it is saying, these are individuals who acknowledge, they understand, they recognize their spiritual inadequacy. They recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God Himself. These aren't the people who will stand before God and say, "You owe me. Look at what I've done for you." No, they recognize their spiritual bankworthiness, their bankruptcy, and their unworthiness before God. And therefore, they have utter dependence upon Him. Of course, a prime example of this in the Scriptures might be, of course, the proud Pharisee. And the proud Pharisee whom was in the parable, he went before God and Of course, he boasted of his greatness and said, I pray and I fast twice a week. Look at me, God. Look at me. You owe me. I've been a good soldier. You owe me big time. And in contrast, of course, the tax collector stands at a distance, and it says he would not so much as lift his eyes towards heaven. So he had his head downward in a humble manner. And it says that he was the one who says, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see the contrast. He recognizes his unworthiness before God. And he sees that he is spiritually bankrupt when it comes to a comparison between him and God. There's no comparison. And so it says, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Then there are those who mourn. And there are those who mourn, of course, over the pressures of this life. I believe most of us mourn. Just this morning, we were talking about mourning for what is to come, but also what is happening in our society, what is happening in our world, not only on a global scale, but on a local scale. Things that just would not have been a mere 5, 6, 8, 10 years ago. And they're truly horrifying. The social ills and the problems that we see caused by sin. Now this word mourn is often joined in the Bible with the word to weep audibly. And so these are individuals who do in fact cry. They cry for what they see. They mourn for what they see. And it's God who searches for those with a heart that grieve over the innocent children and the babies who are abused and treated cruelly, and the adults in our world that are treated cruelly. God looks for those people. People with compassion, people in prayer, who look and see and want to bring about change. He searches for those people. Luke 6:21 states, blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. There is something to that. Looking at our society, and you can't help but weep and cry. There's a blessing for those who weep now and see what has become of our society. Because in the future, they will indeed laugh. There's a brighter future for those who weep now. And this kind of concept is repeated throughout the Old Testament many times in the promises of God, that He will give a joyful place for those who mourn and cry. You remember Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. And of course, Ezekiel 9 and verse 4 is when God is coming in Jerusalem and He is literally leaving the temple. He's moving His presence out from Jerusalem. And what does He say? In verse 4 of chapter 9, He says to the man in linen, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. These are individuals with a genuine remorse and are really deeply pained by what they see. It hurts them. They're genuinely remorseful for the concerns of the city. And God puts a mark of protection upon them from the impending judgment. Next are the meek. Now the meek, these are those kind of individuals that never say, me first. Me first. You know, they've got to be at the front of the line. They've got to be in the limelight. Me first. That's not what this is talking about. Nor is it the weak. But the meek signifies one claiming no rights or ostentatious display, but gentleness and self-control. This is one of those characteristics in our society which is lacking. There seems to be in our society this aggressiveness where you go out and you get your pound of flesh. You make sure you get your rights met. And of course, we as Americans, we're big on rights. It's where someone doesn't get their needs met. They're in a grocery store or a retail outlet. And of course, they feel that they haven't gotten what they paid for or whatever. And they decide they're going to make a large, big, huge scene. And they're going to get what they're asking for. And so often, they do. It's a very aggressive society. That's not meekness. That's not meekness. It's one who doesn't have to claim their rights or to have some kind of ostentatious display, but gentleness and self-control. And it implies a freedom from malice and a vengeful spirit. And the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The next are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not only that they may be righteous, not only that they personally may be righteous, but that others may be righteous, that our world may be righteous. It's a hungering and thirsting. We know the metaphor of hunger and thirst because we are fleshly human beings and we hunger. And we thirst. And we long for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that they may wholly do God's will from the heart, but also that justice may be done everywhere. That justice may be done everywhere. Where all unrighteousness grieves them and makes them yearn for the coming kingdom, the very home of righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. And then there are the merciful. The merciful are those who embrace both forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering and the needy. And so, there are those who, yes, they are guilty, but we forgive them. Yes, there are those whom I have seen in Zimbabwe, and I've seen in Israel, and many of you have seen, who physically suffer, whether it's an abnormality physically or mentally, and they beg in the streets, or they have no arms or legs. Mercy. Mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Then there's the pure in heart. These are individuals with one single-minded commitment to the kingdom of God and its righteousness. They are focused. They are pure. They are pure inwardly. The expositor says, inward sham, deceit, and moral filth cannot coexist with sincere devotion to Christ. There is no hypocrisy there. Either way, this beauty excoriates hypocrisy. The pure in heart, they will see God. They will see God. And now we come to the peacemakers. This word would have not been lost in the first century. It was a more of an agricultural word. And so I start by asking you, let's ask the ladies how many of you are doing, performing in the profession that your mothers were in? How many of you? 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 people out of a congregation this size. How many of you men are still doing the same thing your dads did? Same profession. 2 people. Now, if that was asked in the first century, there would not be 1 or 2 people raise their hand. Everybody would raise their hand. Because that was life. You learn the occupation, what you were going to do with your life, from your father or your mother. If your father was a baker, well, you were going to be a baker. You were going to learn what an oven was. I know some of you men don't know what an oven is, but you were going to learn that. You were going to learn what to put in the bread if you were making bread. How much yeast? Because if you put too much yeast, this thing's not going to be very good and it's not going to be very tasty. You've got to put the right amount of yeast. How long do you put it in the oven? If you were a baker, your father, your mother, was going to teach you. They were going to teach you what it meant to be a baker. Now, if you were a farmer, of course, your father was going to teach you how to be a farmer. He was going to say, here's the seed that you take. Here's the season in which you plant it. Because if you plant the wrong seed in the wrong season, you're not going to get much of a product. And so you plant the right seed in the right season. And you've got to make sure it gets sufficient water. Because if you don't give it sufficient water, you might have the right season, you might have the right plant. But if you don't have water on that, forget it. The sun's going to burn down and it's not going to even develop. It's going to sprout up and just burn up. So you need the proper nutrients. You need the proper season. You need to be able to tell by looking at the sun and the moon. You need to be able to say, I think there's bad weather coming on the horizon. Your father was going to teach you that. He was going to teach you the trade of farming. So whether you were a farmer, whether you were a baker, if you were a musician, if you were Stradivarius, and you were going to learn how to play this instrument, your father was going to teach you how to play that instrument. He was going to sit with you every day. And here's how you do it, son. Now, you hold it in your arms like this. You put it up against your, right in here in the curvature of your neck. And you put a little tension right there, and you hold it like this. And he would teach you everything. He would teach you what it meant to be a musician. Now, that kind of runs counter to the way that we view things today in our technological world. But again, that was very common in the first century. And the first century listener, the first century reader would have understood what Jesus Christ was saying when he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the sons of God. They would have understood that. It's to be like your father, a peacemaker. If your father was a peacemaker, you were going to be a peacemaker. Now, this term probably arises from Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14. Psalms 34 and 11 through 14. again, you were going to be identified by what your parents did. Whatever your parent did, that was your self-identification. And it's even, you can look throughout the Scriptures and you see that Joseph's father was a carpenter. Now, what was Joseph referred to as? The carpenter's son. See, that was just normal, everyday parlance and language of the first century. Now look at Psalms 34, verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So he's talking about the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And then he tells you how to do that. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. So in contrast to those things, your lips towards evil, he says, in contrast to that, seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. We keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit, and we seek peace and pursue it, because those are counter to peace. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is, of course, a passage in Romans where Paul is speaking to the church, likely Paul in Rome. And this chapter is filled with references and allusions to the Spirit of God. And so we come to chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, do you hear what's being said there? Those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. We could read in Galatians 5:22 with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit yields peace. Right? The fruit of the Spirit yields peace. Those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Matthew 5:9. For blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. There's a strong connection here between God's Spirit and sonship. And so I don't overstate it when I say this. If one is not seeking peace on the curve of their life, then they do not have the Spirit of Christ. That's what the text says. I'm not saying there aren't aberrations, there aren't times in your life when you will be lacking some peace. But on the long curve, if it is not peaceful, if it is one that doesn't seek for peace, because the Spirit is a spirit of peace, and the peacemaker is a son of God, then those who aren't peacemakers don't have the Spirit of God. It's just that plain. Matthew 5, verse 9 says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Look in Matthew 5 again. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Because now we're going to see in this text how we are to act, how we are to be sons or daughters of God, how we're to emulate our Father, which is in heaven. We're going to see that here. Look at Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, Jesus was quoting, of course, probably the rabbinical thought of the day. And what the rabbis did is they took passages in the Psalms, such as some of David's songs, where David says, "Oh, how I hate you with a perfect hate." You recall those. Well, they took those and they took these other scriptures that talk about loving others, and they said, well, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Let me tell you something different than that. You have heard, verse 43, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Look at the phrase, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But that connection between verse 9 and 45, I find to be quite stunning. Verse 5, blessed are the peacemakers, so they shall be called sons of God. And here, it says, this is how a son of God acts. This is how a son of God behaves. This is how the Father acts. This is His nature. This is His way. This is His thinking. This is His conduct. Peacemakers, sons of God. Read it again, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now that makes peacemaking much more comprehensive than we might have thought. In Jesus' mind, peacemaking is comprehensive. Peacemaking is what He is. Peacemaking is what He does. Peacemaking is an act of an expression, of a behavior, of a conduct, of love. It's comprehensive. And it has with it a goal of trying to destroy the enmity between us and between other people. Between God and between us. Between God and between other people. He says, love your enemies. Bless the curser. Do good to the hater. Pray for the manipulator and the persecutor. That gets to the heart of peacemaking, doesn't it? That gets to the heart of it. Now that can be difficult. As I said, we're not always successful at being peacemakers. But if what we've talked about so far is true, then if it's difficult, if we're not always going to be successful in creating an environment for peace, not only among ourselves or others, then verse 10 follows for a reason. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's just said, be a peacemaker. And now He's saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, the peacemaker is included in this. The peacemaker will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Even though you pursue peace, even though I pursue peace, persecution will come. it will come. Doing what is right, in fact, can get you in a whole lot of mess, a whole lot of a mess with human beings, time after time after time. I could give you examples in my own life of doing what is right and getting fired. But you do what's right. You have to do what's right. And yet, you have to be a peacemaker. You have to be a peacemaker. In Romans chapter 12, here is Paul, and this is a turning point in the book of Revelation. It's often been called Christian ethics because Paul has expounded prior to this point what it means to be a Christian and what God has done for us individually, but also as a body. In chapter 12, he drives home a central message. And look at it in terms of Christian ethics in verse 17 of chapter 12. Paul tells us how we should live our lives. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, you live peaceably with all men. There will be times in your life, there will be times in my life, where that is not possible. It will not be possible to live at peace with all men. But, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on the other guy, on the other party, on the man down the street, on the woman next door, it doesn't read that way. It says, as much as is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably with all men. Now, in contrast to this, you'll recall Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace, but I come to bring a sword. Now, isn't that interesting? He's requiring us to be peacemakers. He's requiring us to be righteous. He's requiring us to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. And then he says, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And of course, in context, that particular verse, it's talking about our belief systems, and especially associated with the family. It says there will come times in the future where a father will turn you in, or a mother will turn you in, or a daughter will turn you in to the governing authorities because of what you believe, because of where you stand. And so, therefore, I haven't come to bring peace in that way. But what we believe will bring a disruption in your life. It will bring the sword at some point. At some point. But our duty is to be like our Father in heaven, a peacemaker. That's your duty. That's my duty. Therefore, seek peace, pursue it, labor for it, long for it, desire after it. And in doing so, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, greet them, and bless those who curse you. That's what your Father does. Do good to them when they hate you. Pray for them when they manipulate you. And pray for them when they persecute you. Long for the barriers to be dropped, for the barriers to fall among us among God's people. But in the process, God never says, let your desire to be a peacemaker. Don't let your desire to be a peacemaker compromise your righteousness. I'm not saying that. And God never says that. Never compromise righteousness for the sake of peace. This isn't about appeasement. Neville Chamberlain, of course, was famous for his policy of appeasement with Adolf Hitler. And of course, he underestimated Adolf Hitler in a strange and magnificent way. Adolf Hitler was not one to be underestimated. And neither is your enemy or my enemy. And yet, we are to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. None of this is easy. None of it. And if we're anybody to say, well, this is easy, I've got this. None of it's easy. God never says, abandon your righteousness at the tip of the sword so that you may have peace and that you may have life. He never says that. And so in verse 10 of chapter 5, it says, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. Now, verse 10 doesn't follow verse 9 simply because numerically it's one more. It's following because it completes the series of thinking. It completes the series of thinking. Blessed are the peacemakers or the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so you have peacemaking, you have persecution, you have righteousness, all these things overlapping one another in order to have kingdom thinking, kingdom thought, kingdom behavior. It all combines. It all joins together. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No compromise in being a peacemaker. No compromise in being righteous. And again, that puts us in a very sticky position at times. That's it. That's being a peacemaker. We're called to seek and foster peace, not at the cost of righteousness. Never. Never at the cost of righteousness. Never. But at the cost of ourselves. At the cost of ourselves, our own names, our own reputations, our own money, our own job, our own health, even as those in the book of Revelation find, their own life. They're martyred. And it cost them their life. The strange paradox of the Christian life is that those who lose their life, they shall gain it. And being a peacemaker often means, as an individual, you will lose very much. But you will gain the world. Also in this verse, in verse 9, the future passive verb translated, they shall be called the sons of God. Many commentators have noted that it stresses that throughout eternity, this title, Son of God, will be upon those in the kingdom. You will have that title impressed upon you, that you are a son of God, that you are a daughter of God, that you are His, and that you belong to Him, not ourselves. It also reveals actually the becoming of a son of God. We've talked about this in the church for many years, becoming divine beings, becoming literally the son of God, literally a daughter of God, with a spiritual divine nature. Sons of God. Like Father, like Son. After all, Jesus Christ is called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, right? And the Prince of Peace. Like Father, like Daughter, like Father, like Son. So if you want to be like your Father in Heaven, and if you admire the King of Righteousness and the Prince of Peace, then this is one characteristic and one disposition, one part of the nature of God Himself that you must have and that I must have. Now in John 8, there's a great debate, John chapter 8, there's a great debate that's going on between Jesus Christ and the Jews of His day. John chapter 8. And in this particular passage, Jesus Christ gives some of the most scathing words in all of Holy Writ. And of course, they were debating their source, their physicality, you might say, their ancestry. And they said, "We are from Abraham's seed. By nature, by seed, we come from Abraham, and you do not." And it gets pretty heated here. In chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus Christ says, "I know that you're Abraham's seed." Now, there's no debate over your physicality, the nature of your ancestry. "I know that you are Abraham's seed. I realize that. I've got that. I understand that. But you seek to kill me. My word has no place in you." Verse 38. "I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father." They answered him and said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came forth from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear, because you're not of God." Now, you understand what's going on there. It's going back and forth. And the Jews are saying, "Well, we're of Abraham's seed. We weren't born of fornication like you." Of course, that was an allusion to Joseph and Mary. "We weren't born like that. We're of Abraham's seed." And Jesus says, "You're not of Abraham's seed. Because Abraham, he didn't try to kill me. He didn't try to kill me. I know who your father is. You want to know who your daddy is? Let me tell you who your daddy is. Your daddy is Satan, the devil." While we're debating fathers, while we're debating daddies, let me tell you who your daddy is. Your daddy is a destroyer. Your daddy is a killer. Your daddy is a murderer. Your daddy is a liar. And so again, these are strong, very clear words that Jesus Christ levels upon these individuals. And yet, these were people who dismissed, disobeyed, and even discarded Christ right there in their midst, discarded God, and they developed all these intricate rules to get around obeying God and Christ. Yes, that was them. And yet they claimed to have God as their Father. There's an important point here to be made. The degree to which we emulate God is the degree to which we identify ourselves as God's children. The degree to which we emulate God is the degree to which we are God's children. You're like your father, the devil, so said Jesus Christ to the Jews. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, and I've asked this over the years, how has God dealt with me? How has God dealt with you? Really, I mean, how is He dealing with you even now? In the last year, in the last 5 years, in the last 30, 40 years, how has He dealt with you? There was a writer who talks about a story of a teacher who was from Northern Ireland, living in Northern Ireland. And she was tasked by the schoolmaster to teach RI classes. RI, in that part of the world, is religious instruction class. And she was tasked to teach a religious instruction class. And of course, this particular lady, a young lady, right out of teacher's college, she had no experience in teaching Bible. And she was to teach fourth graders, 10-year-old boys, about the Bible. They were from the other side of the track. They were poor. They could barely read at that. And she's going to teach them Bible when she was trained in history? And so she sets out to try to teach them Bible. And of course she would come in and teach them, and nothing seemed to work. Nothing. They were just very aberrant. They were up and down. They were moving all around. Nothing seemed to work for these boys. A bunch of poor, ill-disciplined, 10-year-old boys from the wrong side of the track. And so she decided to come up with a plan. And that she did. She came up with this plan. And the next day she came into the class. And she said, "Boys, we're going to do something new today. We're going to create a world. We're going to create a world." Now, this world is going to be made of clay or plaster Paris. But you're going to create it. You're going to make this world. And you can make it like anything you want. You can put people on it. You can make them look like your mom or your dad. You can make them look like monsters, and of course, a bunch of 10-year-old boys. You could probably imagine the grotesque creatures that they created. And of course, she didn't care. She didn't care. At least they were going to be busy. They were going to be busy doing something, and their hands were on something. And so it gave them some focus and something to do. Some of them made some things which bordered on obscenity, but she didn't care. At least they were busy. At least they were doing something. And so they set out to create their world. Well, the next day, she came back and she says, "Boys, let's create a world for your creatures to live in for the next several days, and let's put some things in that world, like some rivers and lakes. Let's put something in that world." So that's what they did. One little boy started creating a river right through his world. Another, a large lake. And still others, put some trees over here. I like trees. The other one, let's put a field over here. Maybe we can grow something in this field. We can have something there for my world. This is my world. I'm creating my world. That's what I'm creating. And so they had for several days the creation of rivers and lakes, trains, buildings, highways, a few bridges, mountains, all kinds of things were going in their world. Well, she went home the next day and then came back and said, "You know, boys, it's fine that we've got this world so far, but don't you think we need some rules for your world? Some rules for your creatures?" Yeah, teacher, we need some rules. And so the teacher says, "Well, what kind of rules would you like for your world?" The teacher goes to the blackboard and she points to one of the little boy who has his hands raised. And he says, "Well, teacher, they need to be safe, so teach them not to go in the lake, because if they go in the lake, they're going to dissolve. Don't go in the lake, you'll dissolve. Rule number one." It's a good rule. Rule number two, "Teacher, tell them don't go too close to the edge, because if they go too close to the edge, they may fall off. And after all, they're plaster Paris or clay. They're going to hit the ground and they're going to crack. So tell them not to go too close to the edge." "Teacher, tell them not to fight with one another, because if they fight, if they get in a good battle, you know, they may actually lose an arm. They may lose a leg. Worse yet, you could knock off the head of one of these plastered objects, one of your creatures. So don't get into fights." Now, they went on for quite a while and they listed about 20 different rules. About 20 different rules. And the teacher said, "Well, that sure is a lot of rules for your world. Is there any way to boil this down to just one or two rules?" And one little kid in the back says, "Yeah, teach them to do whatever I say." Good rule. Well, she went home and she thought about where the boys were and what they were creating. And then she came the next day and said, "Boys, we've got a problem. I was in my bed last night and I was thinking, what would happen if the world that you've created, what would happen if one of those little creatures that you made was to just, in a moment, lift up, look up at you, and say, 'I don't like you. I don't like you. This is my world. This is my lake. This is my farm. This is my river. This is my hotel. This is my house. This is my mountain. I don't like you. And I don't like your rules. Frankly, why don't you take your rules and shove them?'" "Well," the teacher said, "what would you do?" Well, one of the little Irish kids in the back said, "Well, I'd break his little plastered neck." She then proceeded to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and chapters 1 through 3 and to teach them Bible. And of course, Genesis 1 through 3 is well known to us because this is a passage which deals with God recreating a world. The creation of a world for humankind. And He gives light. And He gives structure. He gives day and night. He gives fish. He gives water. He gives flesh. He gives vegetation. He gives it all, grasses and fish and birds, and He gives and creates man. And of course, not only the creation of man, because Adam said, I recognize there's something missing. God says, all right, I'll make you a woman. She's yours. He makes a woman. It's all good. God made this for him, for mankind. And then, shortly thereafter, Adam and Eve, both of them, in essence, turn and look at God and shake their fist at God and say, I don't like you. I don't like your rules. This is my garden. This is my water. These are my rivers. This is my house. Why don't you just take your rules and get out of here? That's exactly what humankind has done. It's exactly what humankind has done for nearly 6,000 years. We don't want you, God. We don't need you. We don't like you. So get out. So get out. And yet, it's God who approaches Adam. God seeks Adam. God says, where are you, Adam? Adam wasn't seeking God. God initiates the process of peace, of bridging the gap. God seeks Adam. Adam hides. And then we're told in Genesis 3, verse 15, the first prophecy, God tells us the prophecy where the serpent would bite the heel of the Messiah. But of course, the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. And He sets in motion the means and the way for reconciliation. The means for bridging the gap between humankind and God. He sets in motion the process, the way of peace. God then sends priests and prophets to woo His people back to them. He does miracles, frees His people, gives them rules to live by. He yearns and longs for their return. He sends His very own Son to die a horrible death at crucifixion. And He says that He pleaded with Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You kill those, the prophets that I've sent, and you stone those that I have sent. And yet how I wish I could have gathered you like a mother hen gathers its chicks under its wings. But you would not. You would not. And the world has been shaking its puny fist at God for such a long, long time and saying, I don't like you. Would you just leave us alone? Would you get out of our lives? I don't like your rules. I don't like them. How has God dealt with you? How has He dealt with me? Has He not been forbearing? Has He not been merciful? Has He not been kind when He has every right to obliterate me and condemn me? Has He not been merciful? The obvious answer for all of us is yes, He has. But brethren, I'm convinced unless we really begin to think and operate and behave like our true Father in heaven, then we will see and experience nothing more than what the rest of the world sees and experiences. And that is agitation, that is division, that is fighting, that is gossip, that is pain, that is agony. Unless we become like our Father which is in heaven, we will be like those Jews. Physical ancestry is not enough. It takes much more than that. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul, in the last part of the book of Romans, and he's giving his farewell, but of course he gives some parting words to the church at Rome because there's a looming threat. There's always a looming threat for the church of God. Always. Always a looming threat for the church of God. Read it with me. Chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, I appeal to you, I beg of you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. These are not peacemakers. These are not peacemakers. Contrary to the doctrine, he elevates it to doctrine, the level and the status of teaching. Contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. Keep away from them. For those who do such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They may appear to. They may appear to serve Jesus Christ. They may talk about Jesus Christ. They may know the Scriptures. They may know the words of life. But they do not serve the Lord their Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says. But they serve their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And then he capitalizes on their historic record of their obedience. And I capitalize on your record of obedience, just like Paul did. He says, for your obedience has become known to all. And therefore, because of this obedience, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So all that which he had said, he said, that's evil. If you want to sum it up in a nutshell, this sowing of discord, these divisions, this breaking down, it's evil. It's evil. I want you to be simple in understanding what is evil. And then he has this fascinating phrase. Verse 20, and the God of peace. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now that's interesting. The God of peace. Genesis 3:15 said that this Messiah would crush him under his feet. This says that the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. We're so connected to Jesus Christ that when Jesus Christ crushes Satan, we too crush him. And may the God of peace crush Satan under our feet. The great instigator of all division. The one who causes all lack of peace and disharmony and friction. He's the one. And may God crush him under our feet shortly. And so, brethren, I encourage you to stay on the narrow road. I encourage you to walk on that road. Although the difficulties are certain, being a peacemaker is a requirement. There's no option. There's no alternative. There's no other path. It's the only way. It's the only way. For Matthew 5, verse 9 says that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But even more so, Jesus says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, because that's being a son of God. That's what it means to be like our Father in heaven. So as I close today, I want to ask you a question, and I ask myself a question. Fellow peacemaker, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Matthew 5, verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.